what the Apostle is saying, brethren and sisters, to the Corinthians, and especially in this third chapter which has just been read to us, is this. What do you think of the Old Testament? Very, very good. What do you think of the display of God's glory revealed in the Old Testament? Wondrous. Well, we've seen the glory in the cloud. We've seen the glory in the bread. We've seen the glory in the temple. It was a wondrous revelation. Yes. Shall I tell you what that brings, says the Apostle Paul? All that demonstration of God's glory cannot bring you life. Good as it is, that glory in itself will not bring you life. Now what you need is something else. You need the second revelation of God. Not the old one. You want the new one. Let me just remind you of what was read. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and we think it was, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Do you remember Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone? And they said, put a veil over your face and don't speak to us. We cannot look on you. Contagious, you see. That's the lesson, brethren and sisters. The glory of God is contagious. If you come into contact with the glory of God, of necessity, it has to show. Moses did, and it did. If you come into collision with the glory of God, it should show in your life. Question is, does it? And before you start thinking about looking in a mirror and to see whether the face is good, it has nothing to do with that. That's the old system. The new system is Jesus Christ. And if we've come into collision with the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be visible in our lives. And if it isn't, well, then we have to ask ourselves some other questions, which are not addressed on Easter fraternal gatherings. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Yes, it is, Paul. That which was done away was glorious, and it brought death, because the law could not give life. And so we're left with that which remains, which, thank God, is more glorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you come to John chapter 18, please? John chapter 17, I'm sorry. This is the evidence, this is the information which Paul used when he penned the letter to the Corinthian ecclesia. John chapter 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. This is the point. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How on earth does the world know that the glory of God has been given to me through Jesus Christ? I don't go around in Birmingham with a placard saying, thank God I'm a recipient of the glory of God. That would be foolish. How does the world... It's the Lord Jesus Christ who says it. I received glory from my Father, and I've given it to them, that's you and me, that the world may recognize it. Now, how is that done? What's the outworking of that? Well, just ask yourself, what are the attributes of God? Mercy? Yes. Graciousness? Yes. Long-suffering? Yes. The world should look at us, brethren and sisters, and say, that man or that woman is outstandingly merciful. The people with whom we work, the people whom we know on a daily basis, ought to know that we are different because the glory of God is resident in us. Not in any physical, visual way, but it changes our lives. That should be the effect of the glory of God being in our lives. God's attributes openly displayed in us. Now, God's glory, brethren and sisters, is many things. It can be the opposites. It's light and darkness. But will you hear this? Light or darkness, there's no in between. See, you either revel in the glory of God or you languish in darkness. There's no grey area. That's what I'm trying to say. See, you're either with Israel bathing in the light, or you're with the Egyptians stumbling in the darkness. Now, which is it to be? That's what the Master says. You see, we often address these comments to our friends who come in on Sunday evenings, or to whom we speak in our homes, and we say, there's no swinging gate on which you can sit. You know, you're either committed to Jesus Christ, or you're against him. Same has to be said of us too, you know. The glory of God, is it resident in our lives or is it not? The light of God or the darkness of Egypt? God's glory was perfectly revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, generally speaking, we're afraid to talk about Jesus as being too high. We're afraid to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, lest those with whom we worship might think we're erring a little bit towards the Trinity. Do you know what I mean? So let's bring the Lord Jesus Christ down more to our level. God help us if that's our attitude. I was at an ecclesia a long, long way away from here some time ago. And an older brother took me on one side and said, we have problems in this ecclesia. And the problems stem from our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are brethren and sisters in this ecclesia who regard the Lord Jesus as a sort of pal. Dear, dear. He is God's special creation. He's so far above us as to be wondrously high. He's our king, and we are his subjects, and we abase ourselves in his glory. And if he deigns to call us his brethren, so be it, then we are delighted. It's not for us to claim that relationship with him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What it really means is this, that if God were on earth, he would have done what Jesus did. If God were on earth, he would have preached the parables that Jesus preached. If God were on earth, he would have said what Jesus did and acted in exactly the same way. This is Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. This is God in a bodily expression. Don't talk about it very often, do we? Well, there's no reason why we shouldn't. This is Jesus Christ, God on earth, in a way. And you understand what I mean. Another scripture, speaking of the Lord Jesus, said, he is the express image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, who being made the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The image of the invisible God. Paul, writing to the ecclesia at Colossae, said that. Now, how can you have an image of something which is invisible? Have you thought about it? I mean, it's not one of those scriptures, surely, that where we let familiarity do duty for comprehension, eh? He is the image of the invisible God. Barry's an artist. If I were to say, Barry, I've got something here which is invisible, I'd very much like you to make us an image of that. Would you do that for us, please? Well, where is it? Cannot make an image of something which you cannot see. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And I think if you want a simple understanding of Scripture, And you must surely know by now that if you want something complicated, you ask somebody else to come and talk to you. And if you want something simple, you ask the likes of me to come to talk to you. If you want a simple explanation of that scripture, brethren and sisters, I encourage you to think along these lines. Think what we're talking about. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It is possible to see things which are invisible. Of course, you need special eyesight to see it. You see, if I damage my arm and I go to a hospital, my arm is displayed under an X-ray machine. And with that special vision, something which is normally hidden can be seen. And there are the bones in my arm, broken or intact, there they are revealed. And that's how we can look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and see God. Of course, you need special eyesight. You must see God in Jesus. There were thousands of people who saw him and never appreciated what he was or who he was. Think on the day of ascension, if you will. Just ponder it in your minds. Think that on that day you were a visitor to Jerusalem, or you were an inhabitant of the city. And you see this group of men coming through the gate and down the hill. How many people passed them by that day and had no idea that they were passing by the immortal Son of the Most High God? How many people saw him but didn't see him? Now, you need special eyesight to behold God in Jesus Christ. But if you're looking for the perfection of the Father, there you will see him revealed in Jesus. And that is why we revere Jesus. That is why we abase ourselves gladly in his presence. That is why we seek to be his servants. Shall we see the glory of God revealed in Jesus? Would you come with me, please, to Luke chapter 9. Just to have a quick look at this strange experience which we call the Transfiguration. Now, before you look down at Luke chapter 9, don't look down now. Let me just ask you a question. This is a very easy one. I said everybody's not looking down at Luke chapter 9. Jesus took three disciples into the Mount of Transfiguration. He took Peter, James and John. Wonder why was it that he took them? Luke says, after a certain number of days, he takes Peter, James and John into the mountain. He took them just for one reason. He didn't say, I'm going into the mountain to be transfigured before you. He didn't say, we're going into the mountain and there you'll see something which is very strange and tremendously exciting. Verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was changed. He went up to pray. Now, there are many lessons in the Transfiguration, brethren and sisters, and I have neither the commission nor the capacity to expound them. But one is simple, and it is a vision of the kingdom of God. Whatever else it is, it's a vision of the kingdom of God. And if that is the case, the kingdom of God came while they were praying. And if there isn't a big lesson there for you and me, we're reading different books. Pray for the kingdom and it will appear. Pray, brethren, pray for the kingdom of God to come. It should dominate, not our prayers, it should dominate our prayers. It should dominate our lives. The Master taught us to pray that way, didn't he? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First the name must be magnified and all that it means and the glory that is attached with it. Then thy kingdom come. Oh, it's been said before, I know that. It's more important than forgiveness of sins. It's more important than daily bread. It's more important than being taken down the road which leads us away from temptation. And if you question the validity of what I'm saying, ask yourself this question: which is more important, to live a life where you'll never need bread or to need it on a daily basis? Which is more important, a life where you need to apologize for your sins every day, or a life where you are sinless? Which is more important, a life where you need to worry about whether temptation will be round the corner, or live a life where you'll never be tempted again? And it's no contest, is it? Thy kingdom come dominates everything. And as they went up into the mountain to pray, the kingdom came. And the fashion of his countenance was changed. And he became, of course it was night time, he realized that. And the fashion of his countenance, and as these men in the gloom saw the Lord Jesus Christ with his countenance gradually growing in whiteness and brilliance, so that no fuller on earth can white them, and they stood there afraid. And then seeing two men with him, Moses and Elijah, you might very well ask yourself how they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. Elijah, fairly easy one, I would think, because of the way he dressed. But Moses would have looked like a patriarch, anybody. Spirit guided, doubtless, to tell the three disciples who they were. The saviors of Israel, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, in glory. And the voice of God is there. This is the kingdom. Watch for the kingdom, will you? Surrounded, there's the glory of God. And in the glory comes the kingdom. Here's the kingdom, look. The voice of God is there. Well, it will be. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter, James and John were there, representative of those who are in the kingdom of God. Peter, the man who went everywhere preaching, tireless preacher. Where do you want me to go? I'll go and preach. Say, here am I, Lord, send me, I'll go. The Father needs preachers. He needs vehicles with which to promote his word. Get out, brethren, and do it. Not everybody's a Peter. James, you see, was the first to feel the edge of Herod's sword. He was the first martyr. And there are those who give their lives for the Lord. No less important, you see, than the preachers. And then there's John. He represents those who stayed at home. When Jesus was on the cross, he looked at John, and through swollen, painful lips, he said, "Son, behold your mother," and to his mother, "Regard this man as your son." And from that day on, John stayed at home. Doubtless would have been headhunted for fraternal gatherings. Would you come and speak to us at Ephesus, please? Sorry, I have to stay here. I have a job to do at home. And John represents those who faithfully stay at home and perform the will of God. And no one is more important than the other, you see. Irrespective of the ones to whom we give plaudits, they are all equally glorious in the sight of God. And in the morning, this is the kingdom of God. Every element of the kingdom. The king is there. God's voice is there. The people are there. The saviors are there. And in the morning, they come down from the mountain. And it's that, brethren and sisters, to which I urge your attention now. Just think on it, if you will. Think. The morning light dawns, and these three men come down the mountainside. Now, we need access to another gospel for the next part of the story, so I bring you to Mark chapter 9. Jesus is transfigured. Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9 is quite a coincidence, nice and easy to remember. And when Jesus comes down the mountain, verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What questioned you with them?" Now it's a strange situation. But the point is, you never hear the scribes reply. They clear off. It's the boy's father who replies. But why do you think it was they ran to him greatly amazed? They'd seen him many times before. Could it be that the glory which he had met in the mountain, and the glowing on his clothes, and the glowing in his face, was still radiant in his features when he came down the mountain? And these people ran to him greatly amazed. "Hey, look at this. He's this Jesus. He's this way. He's this sort of faith, this itinerant faith healer. He's here. Look at his face. It's glowing. Glowing." They ran to him great. That's why they were amazed. And that's why the scribes didn't press their questions. They went. "Why question you with them?" And they never answer. They've gone. Because of the glory that is resident in the Master's face. Now, if you'd like to take this two stages further, I put to you that you can. With the use of a little imagination and a little patience. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the garden just prior to his death, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, an angel is sent to strengthen him. I wonder which angel it might have been. Gabriel, do you think? The angel of answered prayer? Coming directly from the throne of the Father to minister to the Father's Son? To say what to him? "My Lord and Master, there is no other way. This has to be but for a short weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And the angel was in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ until eventually the angel was taken away to be replaced by the vandals and the thugs who came through the garden gate to arrest the Master. And Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And they fall backwards. Why did they fall backwards? Was it the austere look of Jesus? As he says, "I am he." I put to you, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ was in no fit state to look austere. He was on the point of total exhaustion. He was suffering from malnutrition. He hadn't slept properly for God knows how long. "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And they fell backwards. Could it be that the angel that had come directly from the presence of God had imparted some of the glory of God into the face of the Master? So that when he turns and says, "I am he," they see the glory and they fall backwards. We've seen this before. This is the man who came down the mountain. It's the very same people. Perhaps. And then if you want to take it just finally one stage further, you come to the time when Stephen is taken by the authorities early in the Acts of the Apostles. The best debater the Christian community ever had, by far and away. No one could hold a candle to this man. He persuaded everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord. But of course, like human beings everywhere, when men cannot win a debate legitimately, they put the boot in. It doesn't matter whether you're the man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho in the case of the Good Samaritan, or Stephen. When men lose an argument, they turn to thuggery. And so they did with Stephen. And they took him and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Then the strange thing happened. They looked at him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, what did they know about angels? Unless it was the same men that had seen Jesus come down the mountain. Unless it was the same men that had arrested the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. And now they've laid hold on Stephen. And Stephen, being in such close contact with the God whom he worshipped and the Lord Jesus whom he loved, could perhaps at this time feel the bond between him and his Lord. And perhaps it was resplendent in his face. And as he stood in the dock, they looked at him. This man has the face of an angel, which is why I put to you, Stephen begins his defense, men and brethren, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. You see the glory? Now I'll tell you about it. The glory of God, brethren and sisters, revealed in his children. Strange, isn't it, that God's glory should be revealed in death? His son's death, I mean. When the Master was crucified, God's glory appeared. And it appeared in darkness over the whole earth. That was God's glory. God's glory sometimes is darkness. But of course, it wasn't only that way that the God's glory is revealed. Will you come with me to John chapter 11, please? John chapter 11. You'll know, of course, that this is the incident, the whole chapter given over to the death and resurrection of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus in Bethany. We know the story, so we don't have to look at the details, save to go in at verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. A hole in the ground, brethren and sisters. And they put the man inside and rolled a big stone against it, painted the stone white, no doubt. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" So whatever is going to happen now is going to demonstrate the glory of God. Because Jesus is on record as saying, if you roll away that stone, you will see the glory of God. They thought they were going to see a man who had begun to corrupt. And Jesus said, you'll see the glory of God. You know the story. Jesus calls with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. Question is, what happened then? Because so far, we haven't seen the glory of God. That's the point. Use your imagination, please. Come on, come to Bethany with me. It's a hot day, the sun's shining, the stone's been rolled away, inside the tomb is black, and the people on the front row are frightened of being pushed in, and the people on the back row want to get a bit nearer to see what's going on. That's what happens, isn't it? It isn't difficult to go there. Come on, come to Bethany with me. And feel the sun on the back of your neck and the worry about what's inside that black hole. And then the man says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out. And he's still got the bands of death upon him. You know how it was done in those days. The embalmment plastered all over him and then grave clothes wrapped about his arms and round his body and round each individual leg and finally round the head until the last bandage is put on, which ties his chin up so that even in death it doesn't gape open. And Lazarus comes out, tottering out as best he can. Now we're going to see the glory of God, because there were two miracles that day, not one. Jesus says, release him and let him go. You see, brethren and sisters, what had to happen, something had to be done for Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead that manifestly he couldn't do for himself. He couldn't undo the grave clothes himself. Otherwise he would have done, but he couldn't. So Jesus calls on an outside agency to do it. And that is precisely how we will be raised from the dead. Come forth. And then by God's grace, his glory will be revealed. Release him and let him go. And the bonds of sin and of temptation and of failure will drop away from us. And the glory of God will be perfectly revealed in that which was raised from the dead and saved from death. Two miracles, you see. One raising Lazarus from the dead, and the other one releasing him from the bonds of death. The bonds of mortality. And that's what will happen in the life of a believer. It has to do. It has to. We shall not come out of the grave and escape judgment. But by God's grace, release him and let him go. We said something earlier about Jesus Christ calling himself the bread of life. And indeed he did. If you come back with me to John chapter 6, we hear this. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. This is the manner of which we were speaking, given on the Sabbath day, enough for all. The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ comes to all. You could do anything with the manna. Some people took it and ate it as he was. Very well. Read the gospel record and enjoy the stories of Jesus just as they are written. Some people took the manna and did all sorts of fancy things with it. Made it into different things. Still manna, but presented it in a different way. You can do that with Jesus Christ. It's still manna. It's still the bread of life. In the first book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ecclesia, says this to them. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, God shall him destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Temple of God, you and me, brethren and sisters, made with precious things. What we have to ask is, how is the glory of God demonstrated in our lives? No bright lights, no flashing lightning, no trumpet, no fire, no earthquake, no glory resplendent in our face, only the still small voice that speaks to us of God's abiding presence. Eat my flesh, he said, as we've said before, and drink my blood. Not the emblems, but take all of me on board so that I am in you totally, completely. Because the finest demonstration of God's glory is in Jesus Christ, and we should be like him. Jesus, you see, at the beginning of his ministry, is on record as saying, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." And later on, "Verily I say unto you, your house is left unto you desolate." Do you see the difference? Beginning of his ministry, "My Father's house." End of his ministry, "Your house." It was the same house. You surely see why the difference is made. Because in the first place, God's glory was displayed there in Jesus Christ. And therefore he could honestly say, "This is my Father's house. And God's glory is displayed in it because I'm there." Later on, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And he never went into the house again. And whenever you read that word "desolate" in the Word of God, it doesn't just mean broken down, ended. It means absolute, total oblivion. 100% non-existence. "Your house is left unto you desolate." You see, it's the swinging gate again. You either accept the Lord Jesus Christ or reject him completely. No part-time workers in the vineyard. That's what it is. Strive to be like him. Yes. The problem was, brethren and sisters, with the people in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, they denied his birth. They said, "You were altogether born in sin." They denied his miracles. They said, "You do them by Beelzebub." They denied the truth of his death. Will you ponder the wickedness of these people? I know we know the words well. Will you hear them? When the Master, the Son of God's love, was on the cross, they denied his true death, saying, "If you come down, we'll believe you." You wouldn't treat a dog like that, would you? You wouldn't. And in mockery they called to him, "If you come down with..." They wouldn't have believed. People are not moved by miracle. They knew they were safe in saying that, because they knew that he wouldn't come down. And they denied the truth of his resurrection. "Someone came and stole his body," they said. Well, to those people, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has something very, very hard to say. Do you remember at the beginning of his ministry, he pronounced 8 blessings on those people who would love him? "Blessed are the poor, they that mourn, the meek, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are they who, when they are persecuted for righteousness' sake..." 8 blessings, we call them the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and 6, you know it. Will you hear the other side of the coin? In Matthew chapter 23, there are exactly the same number of... We needn't look at it now. There are exactly the same number of woes pronounced as blessings. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, if you will not accept me, if you will not let my glory be demonstrable in your life, these great blessings are going to be cancelled. 8 blessings, 8 woes. "Woe unto you, woe unto you." And every one of them cancels out one of the blessings. Read all about it in Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and Matthew chapter 23. That's the awful thing about it, brethren and sisters, that if we do not let the glory of God be demonstrated in our lives, we lose the blessings of the formative chapters of Matthew. Of course, the people totally rejected him. And the glory of God then in our lives, "Know you not that you are the temple of God?" The temple of God was built with wondrous material. Tell me, with what sort of material are you building the temple of God? Material that will stand the test of time? Or stubble and straw. Combustibles. You're not building the temple of God with cheap things, are you? Surely the temple of God in our lives should be built with the finest materials. We should give him the best of our time. We should give him the best of our labours. We should give him the finest of all that we possess. For all the time. Not just for fraternal times, but on Tuesday afternoons as well, if that's a sufficiently obscure part of the week. And let the glory of God be demonstrated in us. And the world should see that we are different people for this reason, that we have been with Jesus. And if we have been with Jesus today, then tomorrow it should be evident in our lives that we have been. Not for ourselves, but that the glory of God might be displayed in us. Because it has been given to us by Jesus, who received it from his Father. There is no higher calling than that. We should strive to be like him now, so that at his coming, by God's grace, not for what we can earn, we can do pitifully little, we can do nothing, whereby at the end of the day we can say, Lord, I deserve something. The man who, or woman who has that attitude is in for a big shock. But we strive now, brethren and sisters, to be like him. So that in the day of his appearing, we shall not be disappointed. But we shall, by his grace, be part of the contingent of saints that help to fill the earth with the glory of God. To teach people in truth. To educate people in an immortal way. And help to fill all the world with the glory of God as the waters now cover the sea. Now, if that is our ambition, if that is what we really want, then two things should be manifest. One, we should be asking the Father for it. Don't be afraid to ask God for blessings. The disciples who came to Jesus, either by themselves or through their mothers, and said, we'd like positions of authority, one on your right hand and one on your left hand. Jesus didn't say to them, you've got a brass neck asking for that. Or words that... He didn't say that. He never rebuked them. He said, it's not mine to give. Do you read between the lines and hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, would God, I had 12 people saying that, not two. What do you want to be, a dustman in the kingdom of God? Do you want to scrape in by the skin of your teeth? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to say to you, oh, come on then, it was a close run thing, but you can come in. Is that the welcome you want? Well, don't include me in your prayers. I want the master with arms open to say, come on, welcome. I was waiting for this day. Why didn't you ask more urgently? Ask for it, brethren and sisters. The Father is on record as giving his children their ambition. Is that your ambition? And if it is, ask for it. Not with a degree of conceit. Please, I beg you, don't mishear me. We don't deserve it. We've done nothing to be worth it. But the Master wants to give it us. And the Father wants to give it us. So why not ask for it? And having asked for admission to the kingdom, pray for it to come urgently and regularly, and let it dominate your prayers. That is the evidence, that is the prayerful evidence of your wanting to be in the kingdom. And as we say, by God's grace, we shall meet each other in the kingdom. And reflect on occasions like this, when in a pitiful, poor sort of way, we talked about being in the kingdom. And now we're here, helping to fill the earth with God's glory under divine guidance. Now, if you know a better scene than that, if you know a better prospect than that, would you tell me afterwards, please? I tell you, you won't be talking to me on those lines, because there isn't one. Come on, brethren and sisters, let's live for it and ask for it and pray for it.